I'm going to use some of the verses that we looked at last time, just before verse 28, as a base for prayer. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. For such was your gracious will. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to come before you with a childlike attitude, an attitude of trust towards our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would keep us from coming with a proud and wise attitude that hinders your Holy Spirit from speaking to us and working in us. And we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ, that in your mercy and your grace, you would indeed reveal more of the Father to us. Reveal more of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and more of what it means to live in a way that is pleasing to you in this world. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, sure everyone's heard of the brutal murder of a soldier, off-duty soldier in London this last week. It's one of those occasions when I'm glad I don't have television, so I haven't actually been able to see all the gory details. It's bad enough reading the reports. But one of the questions which always comes up after an atrocity like that is about the motivation. What leads people to act in such a barbarous way? What drives them? And on this occasion, that's a question we Christians might particularly want to be asking. We might feel particularly challenged by. Because I gather that at least one of the murderers, possibly both of them, was actually from a Christian family. I think from Nigeria. And 10 years or so ago began to get to know Muslims. And in spite of all his family's best efforts, and no doubt in spite of their prayers, he converted to Islam and was radicalized to an extreme version of Islam. So in this case, the why is quite a disturbing question for us Christians. And we'll come back to that later. You may actually have a chance to give me some feedback. I don't think I've got the answers, but I think this passage will feed in a little bit into that question. First, we need to get clear what's going on in this passage. It's not entirely straightforward. There's a certain amount of background information needed to understand it well. So I've really got two main sections. What happens, just trying to establish what was going on. And secondly, what does it matter? So what happens? Well, the first three words of chapter 12, the first three words of the translation at least, are deliberately vague, I think, at that time, sometime around then. So it's likely that it's Matthew rather than history which has put these incidents next to one another and put them just after the previous section, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden." Matthew is not intending here to give us a precise chronology. It's not a detective story. He reports these incidents at this point not because one happened immediately following the other, but because they're tied together in terms of theme. And you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to work out what the connection is between the two incidents we just heard about. The connection is the Sabbath. That's the first area where a bit of background information is helpful. What is the significance of the Sabbath? Sometimes I forget what I've put on the screen. The first mention of the Sabbath is in the second chapter of the whole Bible. Don't turn to it, I'll read it to you, the relevant verses, beginning of Genesis chapter 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Nothing there about us people keeping the Sabbath, just about God doing so. But that's in itself significant. What God does, it's what God does at the end of the process of creation. And I think we tend to think of rest as absence of strain and stress and wearisome work and so on. But perhaps we need to think of rest more as the presence of something good and positive. Because if you read on the rest of the chapter, the way it's structured and written, we haven't got time to go into it, really the implication is that the way God rests is by enjoying creation with mankind, the pinnacle of his creation. So it's a very much a positive rest. It's a presence of good things that he's enjoying. Later, during the time of Moses, we find it that the Sabbath has significance for us as well as for the Lord. And in Exodus 20, for example, we find the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure you know it, but let me read you the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So we human beings are to follow the pattern set by God himself. We're to structure our lives around that pattern of working for 6 days and resting for a day. I suppose it's God's echoes of God saying, be holy as I am holy. Part of his holiness is resting and enjoying. What is similar is that if it's patterned on what the Lord does, then it is a positive understanding of rest, the presence of the good, a day for enjoying relationships, for example. Above all, it's a day for enjoying spending time with the Lord more intensively, more in a focused way than is possible the rest of the week. So I suppose you could say in sort of theological terms, the idea of the Sabbath carries a lot of weight. It's there at creation, and it's one of the Ten Commandments. And probably in Jesus' day, there's another reason why it was particularly significant. Think about what happened in the 6th century before Christ, when the bulk of the nation had been deported, they'd been abgeschoben, sent away from the promised land to live as exiles in Babylon. Not quite refugees, but they must have felt pretty much as refugees in a strange land. What did that mean for the religious life and practices of God's people? Much of it happened in the temple. They don't have a temple in Babylon, and the temple in Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. Much of it was carried out by priests, and that too had to stop without the temple. What about the prophets? Well, they went silent too for a lot of that time, and certainly for the following 400 years. And similarly with the kings, more or less, there were no kings. And all of those are things that had given Israel something of her identity as God's people. What was left when they were in exile to give them an identity? Well, it was the time when they began to build synagogues rather than having the temple. And what was the key thing in the synagogue? It was really the word of God, the Torah, being read and taught. And it was this time that the Sabbath became increasingly important to them, because it was one of the few remaining markers of being one of God's people. When all the other stuff wasn't possible anymore, had gone, they could still keep the Sabbath in one way or another. It was their outward sign of identity. Now, of course, by Jesus' day, the temple has been rebuilt by Herod, so the sacrifices are possible again and the priests are active again. But, if you like, the shift that had happened during the exile, the shift in their attitudes, meant that the Sabbath and synagogue remained of great importance to them. And that time of exile had also been a terrible warning of what happened, or what happens, when you wander away from the Lord. It was the Lord's judgment on them for wandering away from him. And many of them took the warning of the exile very seriously. So when they did get back to the promised land, as some did, not all by any means, they didn't want to treat lightly any part of the law. They wanted to learn their lesson and be very rigorous about living exactly the way God had told them to live. And that included being very strict about keeping the Sabbath. So when we look at this incident, it's easy for us to rather look down on those who took the Sabbath so seriously. We see them as rather primitive, maybe rather lächerlich for being so precise and penibel and so on. But they did have good reasons for taking it seriously. Spiritual reasons and historical reasons. Well, with that in mind, let's look at these two incidents recorded. Two confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the first is, there you go, it's up there. The disciples pluck corn when they shouldn't. They're wandering through the fields. Just pick up a few ears of wheat. I'm not sure I've ever tried doing that. Is it taste nice? I don't know. I suppose you rub it in your hand to get the husk off, and then you chew a few bits of nice seed of one sort or another. Well, over the years, the additions to the law had built up so that apparently there were 39 different things that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath, one of which was you're not supposed to harvest wheat in the broadest sense of that term. And that, of course, is what they were doing. And so when the Pharisees see it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." What is Jesus' response? Well, actually, he suggests that maybe they need to go away and read their own scriptures a bit more carefully. One of their great heroes in history was King David. What did King David do before he became king? He and his men were being hunted by King Saul, and they were short of supplies. Well, they entered the house of God. This is before the temple, so it was probably the shrine at Shiloh. And they ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So there's quite a significant precedent for what the disciples are doing. But even if they rejected that argument, and perhaps saying, well, David made a mistake there, he shouldn't have done it, Jesus points to further evidence even closer to home. What about what the priests did every Sabbath? They worked, of course. And apparently certain aspects of their work was doubled, so they worked twice as hard as on other days. So weren't they breaking the law by working on a Sabbath? Well, no, actually, for this is allowed under the law, verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, that is, they do things like work, but they are considered guiltless? But in one sense, those responsible for worship in the temple were themselves doing something which seemed to break the Sabbath law. So none of this is all quite as straightforward as they're making out. If you like, they're all already exceptions to this law-keeping, unofficial ones like David and the official ones like the priests. So that was the disciples causing offence, and then it's Jesus' turn to cause offence. He went on from there, he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? That is, I think, the Pharisees asking Jesus, not asking the man himself. Jesus healed when he shouldn't. And this time, Jesus doesn't point them to Scripture to justify his behaviour. Instead, he draws a rather pointed contrast, because he says, contrast the way you treat animals on the Sabbath and the way you treat human beings on the Sabbath, the way you treat your neighbours. Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And then the principle, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's fairly direct, isn't it? It can't have been very easy for them to hear. And then he goes ahead and heals the man. Now, along the way, I skipped over it, he's made a very significant claim which gives him authority, if you like, to make a ruling on what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. It's there at the end of, it's there in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And verse 6 is probably also referring to himself. It could be translated, I tell you, someone greater than the temple is here, or something greater than the temple. But either way, he's referring to himself. That, briefly, is what happens. Two encounters, two confrontations. So now to the great question, or the great cry of the stroppy teenager down the ages. What does it matter? Why does this matter enough for Matthew to have included it? Why does it matter for us to think about it today? Let me ask you to consider two questions. Sort of multiple choice option here. Well, double choice option to make it easy for you. What was the purpose of the law? Was it to make you one of God's people? Or was it to keep you one of God's people? You might like to think of it in these terms, like a driving test. You take the driving test, and that makes you a member of that great fraternity of people who are allowed to drive a car. And then there's a booklet. In England, it's called the Highway Code. In Germany, it's probably 10 times as long. And it tells you, what do you have for instructions of how to behave on the motor, on the roads? Is there an expression for it? Straßenverkehrsordnung. Is that the thing you have to learn for the driving test? No. Okay. The Highway Code is not just laws, but it's sort of advisory of how you can be polite and nice to other motorists and that sort of thing. Hmm? You don't need that sort of thing, okay. You're naturally polite. Okay, well, you have to just take the British end of the illustration. Okay, you've got the driving test makes you a driver. The Highway Code tells you how to be a driver. It keeps you as a driver, if you like. Which is the law, the Old Testament law? This is a genuine question. You're allowed to answer. How exciting. Anyone want to hazard a guess? Silke. Indeed. The law is about keeping you as one of God's people. It's about how to live as one of God's people. It's not like the driving test that makes you one of God's people. It doesn't tell you how to get right with the Lord. It tells you, if you like, how to live right with him once we have got right with him, once the relationship has been established. Okay, here's a second question. I can't remember if it's up there. Oh, yeah. I think this one will be, who was the law for? Ah, it isn't there. Sorry, forgot to put this one on. So you have to listen carefully. Who was the law for? The Old Testament law, the Torah. Was it for what we might call insiders? Was it for God's people, the Jews? Or was it for them and for the outsiders, those who were not God's people, the Gentiles? Who was expected to live by the law? Slightly trickier. Could go either way there, I think. Any thoughts? Genuine question. Flag that up.
A.
Anyone to go for B? No, I think you're right. In its original context as given, it wasn't that God was saying to the Gentiles, here's how you've got to live. He was saying to his people, I've made you my people, now live this way. Now, by deduction, you could say, if the law, living by the law, is the way that pleases God, then actually it would be a great thing if the Gentiles, the outsiders, lived that way as well. But it's primarily addressed to his people. But we hear here, we find out here that the leaders of God's people have rather got the wrong end of the stick about the law. So, for example, verse 7. If you had known what this means, quoting from the Old Testament, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Presumably he's saying in this case that the disciples are guiltless for plucking the grain. One way of thinking of that would be to say that the Lord is more concerned about their attitudes than their actions. The attitude of showing mercy rather than the actions of offering the sacrifice. So, of course, he's not saying you need to stop offering sacrifices, although he could have said that after his death and resurrection, when no more sacrifices were needed. But at this time, it was still right to do sacrifices, but the action was meaningless if the attitude wasn't right. If it was just going through the motions of offering a sacrifice to God, but the heart attitude was not reflecting the heart attitude of God, for example, of mercy and so on. So what does it matter if they keep the law or not? Well, in light of those questions, or those definitions of what the law is and isn't about, come with me to the previous section that we looked at last time. I won't read it all. I read a bit of it at the beginning, but starting from verse 25 of chapter 11, he's talked about two groups of people, those who think they are wise, but are actually in the dark about spiritual things, and those who are seemingly not very wise, childlike, but are actually enlightened, lit up, by the revelation that Christ brings. And he tells us about his role in that process of things being revealed. Verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Without Jesus, none of us will know anything about God, in other words. Jesus is the one who makes this known to us. And then he uses the great invitation, which is so well known. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, are burdened, and I will give you rest. That's what the Sabbath's all about, isn't it? We've talked about God's idea of rest, his intention for us to experience something of that rest on the Sabbath. And then we hear about the keeping of the Sabbath back then. The point is, the way to enjoy the Sabbath rest isn't by mindlessly, is a bit too harsh, but very exactly keeping Sabbath laws. The way to enjoy the rest that God intends for us is, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. That's what his intention is. What do we find when we do that? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke, that's a joch, is a picture of submission. If you're under a yoke, usually it's an oxen rather than a human being, you are submitting to someone else. Someone else is steering you and calling the shots, if you like. Now, there was a tradition, apparently, in Jewish teaching, of talking about the law in terms of being yoked to the law. In the bar mitzvah ceremony, that is the Jewish ceremony, sort of a bit similar to confirmation, the rite of passage for teenage males, it's used as a metaphor, as an illustration, that the young man binds himself to the law as putting himself under the yoke of the law. Of course, usually a yoke is double, isn't it? It straddles two oxen, binding them together in a common task. So putting those things together, the young man is yoked next to the law. But Jesus offers an alternative. Be yoked to me. To me, the one who is greater than the temple. To the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Being yoked to me will be a better option. There was quite a good summary in one of these books. If I've got the bookmark in the right place. The yoke was used to describe the law which the Jewish youth undertook to bind to himself in the bar mitzvah ceremony. It spoke of loyal commitment. And here, the carpenter of Nazareth, who had made many a yoke, says in effect, my yoke fits well. It doesn't rub your neck and shoulders. Come to me. Get yoked up to me. Make an act of loyal obedience like a bar mitzvah to me. And you'll find a deep peace and satisfaction that you could never find elsewhere. I have come for you. Come to me. If we want to find the rest and fulfillment that God intended with the Sabbath day, if we want to enjoy to the full what was intended with the fourth commandment, then we need to come to Jesus, not fussing about exactly what we can and can't do on the Sabbath, but simply enjoying being with him as the heart of the Sabbath. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it strikes me there are three approaches we can take to the law, thinking in terms of the yoke. We can make it a heavy yoke. And we call that legalism, Gesetzlichkeit. When we're constantly seeking to do exactly what the law says in every possible respect. It's what the Pharisees tended to do. Jesus says of them later in chapter 23. Whoops. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. But it isn't just other people who impose that heavy yoke of legalism. We can do it ourselves. If we forget the purpose of the law, if you like, begin to see the law as the driving test, not the highway code. We begin to see the law as, this is my way of getting sorted out with God, rather than this is my response to God bringing me to himself. So that's one way, a heavy yoke. The other end of the spectrum, you can make it into a non-existent yoke. You can say, well, it doesn't matter about the law at all because I've got Jesus. We might call this the approach of license to do whatever we feel like. But that denies the goodness of the law. It's God-given. It describes for us how to live a good life. It describes how we can live in a way that pleases him. And if we love him, we'll want to please him. If you like, it tells us which direction to go in the ploughing under that yoke. So it's not helpful to, if you like, get rid of the yoke altogether. What we need to do is what Jesus talks about. Make it an easy yoke, a light burden. Maybe we would think of this in terms of life in all its fullness. Life, because it's with Jesus, and maybe part of what he means here is, I'm with you, next to you, under the yoke. I'm working with you in the direction you're going and helping you along the way. Why is the yoke easy and why is the burden light? Well, I imagine it's because it's not being forced into a use for which it's not intended. And it's light because it's not one we bear alone. As I said, he helps us with it. In fact, we can say now, post-Pentecost, that he does that by sending his Holy Spirit to help us to bear the yoke and to head in the right direction. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The way to keep the Sabbath and enjoy the Sabbath is to come to Jesus. And we'll think about that in a song we'll sing in a minute. But let me come back to that question I raised at the beginning and see if any of you can work out what the connection might be between what we've been looking at and the question of why do people end up so attracted to a very law-based religion like radical Islam. That's a genuine question again. Discussion time this evening. Does this shed any light on the motivation of people like those murderers in London?
Well, there is no such thing. You can't.
That's an interesting way of thinking about it. Yep. You can be sort of ambitious. Yeah. So there could be an ambition there to be top dog in the kingdom, so to speak, would drive you to be very precise about keeping the law. It may not depend totally on the law. It may depend on what you're doing with the law. David. Yeah. So rather than relying on grace that it's all been done for us by God, which we were thinking about this morning and we'll be thinking about next Sunday evening, there's a desire in the natural human heart, the rather proud human heart, to say, I want to do it myself. I want to achieve something for myself. Yeah. And there may be something of that driving it. It's a form of religion where you I think you do get right with God by keeping the law. And the more radical you are to keeping the law, the closer you're going to be to the throne and get the more rewards in heaven and so on. I would also suggest maybe there's quite a lot of fear involved. Now, I may be wrong. It may not be inevitably that there's fear involved, but I think very often in extreme legalism there is a fear of not being good enough for God. So we drive our people like that, hopefully not we, but there's a danger for all of us, that people drive themselves to do extreme things because they're terrified they might just miss out on the pass mark to get right with God. And so they drive themselves to do really extreme things. And there is some teaching within Islam that says your best chance of getting to heaven is to die in the jihad. So it's not total nonsense. It's not just the extremists. I mean, there is that strain of teaching. And so there's an element of fear, I think, which can make it appealing. I think there are an awful lot of other social reasons and moral reasons and so on why sometimes people find that form of religion very attractive. Not quite sure what you mean by that, but it did strike me that there isn't a million miles from a very law-keeping approach to religion and the extremism that we've seen in the last few days. The danger with finishing with that is that we're just thinking of the extreme cases and we're not seeing in ourselves. So let me go back and just remind you. We want to avoid legalism. Law doesn't make us right with God. We want to avoid license and saying the law doesn't matter. But actually, living with Christ, in tune with the law, will actually mean life in all its fullness. Because it's life as God intended it to be. I think I won't pray because our next song is a sort of prayer. We remember these verses that we've read. We've heard the voice of Jesus. This is a sort of testimony song. I did come to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. For some of us will be wanting to rejoice in that and give thanks and praise for that. For others, it may be that it makes you a bit nachdenklich to say, well, am I someone who has yet come to Jesus? What would it mean to come to Jesus? More about that another time.